Tonight we come again to our study on the intertestamental times, and the way I've set up this class is to try to help us all think together through God's kingdom program. Can we turn these lights right here? I feel like I'm in a spotlight or something. We want to think through God's kingdom program. God's purpose is to establish the kingdom of God on earth and to have it ruled over by a mediatorial king. That's an intermediary, a human king mediating between him and earth. And this human king is one who will trust and obey the God of heaven. Now, the kingdom, of course, was originally created in Genesis as a paradisical realm, and it was given to the first human king, Adam. However, Adam failed to trust and obey the God of heaven, and in an act of rebellion, he handed over the kingdom to Satan. And the rest of history is a story of how God intends to restore the kingdom to a second Adam through his plan of redemption. Now, the plan is to restore to a promised king whose lineage is first depicted as that of coming from a woman, and then it's narrowed to that of Abraham, to that of Isaac, then Jacob, and then Judah, and eventually to David. So the trouble that we find in the Old Testament is that David's kingdom is divided under his grandson, Rehoboam, and gradually this kingdom that was forming plunged into exile to Babylon in 586 BC. So at that time, the promise to restore the kingdom seemed to be vanquished or defeated, since the Davidic king was removed from office, the Davidic throne was empty, and the Shekinah glory had departed from the temple. So every visible vestige of the kingdom of God was totally absent from the earth, and the Judean captives were scattered all throughout the Babylonian kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar, and you have a picture of the kingdom of Babylon with a picture of the statue. Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this four metal statue was interpreted by Daniel as referring to four successive Gentile kingdoms that God granted dominion to. And after these had run their course, then the kingdom of God would suddenly arrive and smash all four Gentile kingdoms, and it would grow to encompass the whole earth. So the four kingdoms historically are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And this structure is, of course, critical to understand when you come to the New Testament because, question, what kingdom are the Jews living in when the Gospels occur? Rome. And what in the Lord's Prayer, in the Sermon on the Mount, what is Christ instructing the Jews to pray for? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, so was the kingdom of God present at that time on earth? Well, if it was, why would you be praying for it? To come. So no, it wasn't there. Jesus was present, but Jesus is not the kingdom. Jesus is the king of the kingdom, the rightful heir of the kingdom. But the kingdom had only drawn near. It's said in the New Testament to be at hand. But at hand doesn't mean present. It means it could arrive at any moment. So what the Lord's, so at the time the kingdom of Rome was still in authority, and this is the fourth kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. And so what the Lord's Prayer is capturing is the fact that God was reigning in heaven at that time, but his reign on earth was not present at that time. So the instruction is that they pray that his kingdom reign would come upon the earth. And this is proof enough for me that the kingdom of God is going to be restored to earth. So what is being requested in the prayer when we pray that prayer or they pray that prayer is that God's reign come to extend to the earth so that his will is done on earth in the same way that it is being done in heaven. And included in that prayer, that petition, of course, is that David's line be reestablished and David's throne be restored. And we also know, of course, from the Gospels that the kingdom's arrival was contingent on Israel's reception of their Davidic king, and that they received him not. It's the theme of the Gospels. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And so the kingdom, we say, or I say, is suspended from the human point of view, and its coming remains for the future. And during the interregnum, or we have the church, which was a mystery in that there is no revelation about it in the Old Testament. So the church is therefore not a kingdom or a form of the kingdom in any sense, despite the fact that the vast majority of Christian writings say that the kingdom, the church is the kingdom, or the kingdom is here in some form now. So I like to state clearly that the kingdom, there's only two kingdom concepts in the Bible, and they're actually both captured in the Lord's Prayer. And the first is God's sovereign rule in heaven, His will being done in heaven. And the second is referring to the restoration of David's kingdom on earth. Okay, but the church in between His first and second advent is not a kingdom. Okay, and this is what this is. It's the failure to understand this point that leads to the confusion of law and grace. You know. And the whole, you know, lordship, salvation problem is tied up directly with this. Do we have to obey, you know, or and have faith? You know, what is necessary for salvation? This is all because there's confusion about the kingdom and the church. And these don't need to be mixed. So the truth of the matter is that Nebuchadnezzar's dream was complex enough to reveal that actually, even though Rome was present in the first century, in the dream, there are actually two phases of Rome. And the ancient phase, of course, was there in the first century Gospels. But the future phase will be related to the time of the second coming when the king comes. And so in between those time periods, we have this thing that we are, this unique thing called the church. But only when this future phase of the Roman Empire comes will the Jews receive a king. And then the kingdom will come. So we're looking at Israel under these four kingdoms, and they lead up to and they cover the intertestamental time. Now last time, and if you have your notes from last time, I'll be finishing those up. But last time we focused on the first of the four Gentile kingdoms when we reviewed Nebuchadnezzar's defeat of Judah in 606 or 605 BC. And he had this recurring dream about 2 or 3 years later. It was of the four metal statue, which we have a picture of that statue that some artists put together. And this statue was suddenly demolished by a stone cut out without hands. And we said, of course, this first Gentile kingdom was Nebuchadnezzar. It was Babylon. And he's the first and he's the greatest representative of this kingdom. He's actually called a king of kings in Daniel 2. And he ruled for almost over 40 years. He ruled from 605 to 562 B.C. And truly, he did conquer many nations, and he would take initially the royal and noble captives of these nations that he conquered, and he would educate them in Babylonian thought and culture. And this was so that he could establish them or install them in positions of administrative rule throughout his kingdom to help him govern the people that he conquered. Yet of all these royals and nobles, we know that none could surpass Daniel and his three friends. Is as far as wisdom and understanding were concerned. Daniel, we're told, was even able to interpret all kinds of dreams. And because of this, he was promoted to a top-ranking position in Babylon, where he was in a great place to mediate on behalf of his people Israel. And so it's in this context, after this dream had come, that King Nebuchadnezzar reinterprets arrogantly the statue. He envisioned that he was not merely the head of gold, but that he was the entire statue. And what he meant was that in his mind, he was imagining that his kingdom could be an eternal kingdom of continual succession of his dynasty. So what he did was he did what so many pagan rulers do, so many cults, so many philosophies, and that is they borrow great ideas from the Bible. And one of their favorite places to go to do this is the book of Daniel, because it presents, in the end, this grand kingdom that comes, which is God's kingdom. But like they like to do is reformulate the whole thing and make their kingdom the final kingdom. And, of course, the Marxists did this in their vision of creating a utopian society through communism. And this vision, we know, is explicitly based in writings on the book of Daniel. So the Marxists were not the first to envision this. Nebuchadnezzar was. His goal was to establish his kingdom as eternal. He saw himself as the entire history of the statue. There was no stone that came afterwards and demolished his kingdom. So to accomplish an eternal kingdom, what did he do? Well, he went out and he had a golden statue built of himself, and he erected it in the plain of Dura. Why is somebody calling me? I'm sorry. That doesn't happen. It's not supposed to happen. Okay. He had this golden statue of himself built and placed in the plain of Dura, and then he took all of his administrative officials throughout his empire, and he brought them into that plain. And whenever the music was played, everybody was to do what? To bow down and worship this statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, this was an act of obeisance, and his intention was to secure the loyalty of all administrators throughout his kingdom. So he found out, of course, though, that Daniel's three friends, courageously, they refused to bow down and worship his image. And since Nebuchadnezzar could have no disloyalty in his administration, they were removed promptly from their office by being cast into a fiery furnace. Okay. However, when they were seen walking about unhurt in the fire, he called them out, and such that even the smoke couldn't even smell it on their clothes. And the miracle is so stupendous that Nebuchadnezzar recognized that this is the hand of the God of these three men, the Jewish God. And as a result, he promoted them in his kingdom, and he gave the Jews authorization to worship their God freely. Now, near the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he has another dream. And this one was of a great tree. And this tree grew up, and it reached into the heavens, and it gave shade for the whole earth, and it provided food for all the beasts of the field, and all the birds of the air dwelt in it. You know, they made their nests and so forth in it. And then suddenly what he saw in the dream was the tree was cut down, all the branches were cut off, so that all that was left was this stump, and the beasts and the birds, they all, you know, went away. And then a band of iron was put around the stump. And this is what he saw. Then he would see there was a man, and this man began to act like a beast, and he would go around on all fours, and he was grazing like an animal. And the man acted like this for a set period of time. That's what he saw. Now, Daniel interpreted this dream by explaining that the tree, Nebuchadnezzar, is your kingdom, and it grows great, and it provides support for all the nations that you conquered. But at some point, you, O king, will lose touch with reality, and you'll go around on all fours acting like an animal and grazing in the field like a beast. And during that time, the conquered nations, the birds and the beasts that had previously dwelt in the tree or received their living by the tree, would revolt until the king humbly admitted that God is the one who's given me my kingdom, and so forth. And in due time, this dream actually did come to pass. You know, someone's dream coming true. Wonderful dream to come true. And one day he was walking about on his palace, and he began to think in his heart how wonderful and great he was for being able to establish such a mighty kingdom. And this was arrogance, and because of it, God struck him. And Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. And he went around like a beast on all fours, eating grass and so forth. And without his leadership, all the conquered nations that were under his kingdom at this time, they went into revolution. Until the king turned his eyes toward heaven, and he gave credit where credit was due. And when he raised his eyes to heaven, his reason returned to him, and he was believing that God was sovereign, and that God is the one who gives kingdoms, and he's the one who takes kingdoms away. And Nebuchadnezzar became a believer at that time, at the end of chapter 4. And so the first Gentile king that had been given authorization to rule over the whole world is Nebuchadnezzar, and he became a believer in the God of Israel. And he was served by Daniel and his friends, and he was a friend of the Jews. The next king was a son of Nebuchadnezzar, and his name is Evil-Merodach. And he reigned from 562 to 560, only 2 to 3 years. He also exercised kindness to the Jews. Obviously, we don't have much about him. It's only a 2 to 3 year reign. But he even allowed King Jehoiakim to be released from prison and given food and other provisions and even perhaps a place in his court for the rest of his life. Cuneiform tablets found by Widener in Babylon identify Jehoiakim as king of the land of Judah, and they indicate that he and his five sons received liberal allowances of oil and food. So these acts of kindness by Evil Merodach show that he was favorable toward the Jew. He was a friend of the Jew. And this probably represents a continuation of Daniel's influence in the Babylonian administration. Now, after Evil Merodach's short reign, the kingdom underwent several king changes and finally stabilized about 5 years later with Nabonidus, who ruled from 555 to 539, along with his son, Belshazzar, who ruled as co-rex with him from 553 to 539. And it was during the early reign of these two kings, or co-kings, that Daniel, in Daniel 7, saw his vision of the four beasts. And these four beasts depicted something very similar to what this four metal statue had depicted. That is, four successive Gentile kingdoms. And the first beast was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. And then these wings were lost, and the lion stood up on 2 feet like a man, and it was given the mind of a man. So the dreams are like success. They have successions. Things happen throughout. It's like a moving picture. The second beast was like a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth. And the third beast was a leopard with 4 wings on its back, and it had 4 heads. And the fourth beast was like a dreadful and terrifying beast, like no other animal in creation. And it had large iron teeth and brass claws, and it had 10 horns, and then a little small horn grew up, and it pulled out 3 of the other horns, and the little horn had eyes and a mouth, and it was uttering all these great boasts, and so forth. And then fifth, after these four beasts appeared, then one like a son of man appeared, and he went up to the Ancient of Days, and he received a global kingdom, and he ruled over all the nations of the earth. Okay. So Daniel saw this, and, you know, he was astonished, and he didn't understand its meaning, and so he asked an angel for the interpretation, and the angel explained that, as I have, that these four beasts are 4 successive Gentile kingdoms who will rule, and then a fifth kingdom, the kingdom ruled by the Son of Man, would come, and he would rule over all the earth, and the Jewish believers would receive this kingdom, and they'd possess it forevermore. So it was just another picture of the course that history must take before the final kingdom, the restoration of the kingdom of God to earth. Okay. However, there is a difference between Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 that we are to recognize, and that is that the four metal statue in Daniel 2 looks at the four Gentile kingdoms from the human viewpoint as great accomplishments of man. And that is how men look at the kingdoms that they have built, as the greatest achievements of the human mind. Whereas the four beasts look at those same four Gentile kingdoms from the divine viewpoint as terrifying and oppressive kingdoms, not fit for men to dwell in. Now, whether Daniel actually shared this vision with Nabonidus and Belshazzar is not known. But we do know that Nebuchadnezzar did pass the events of his temporary insanity onto his grandson, Belshazzar. We know that he told him all about this. Even in the vision of the beasts, we have the picture here that Nebuchadnezzar, as this lion with these wings, then loses his wings, and he stands up on 2 feet like a man, and he's given a human mind. Okay, this pictures the progress of Nebuchadnezzar's rule. Okay, at first, he's like a lion with wings. That is, he's a mighty and swift conqueror of other nations. So the first phase of his kingdom would be one of conquering. Then it says he lost his wings. This depicts the time of his insanity. Okay, when the kingdom is slowed down, and he begins to look at his kingdom, and he's marveling at all the great things he's accomplished, and God strikes him with insanity. And the last part pictures the last part of his kingdom, when he stood up like a man, and he's given a human mind. And this shows him after his insanity when he was a believer, okay? And he ruled well toward the end of his reign. So the lesson was critical to remember for all later Gentile kings, and in particular, his sons and grandsons. Okay. Now, since their kingdom, the lesson was, since the kingdom was given to them by God, they should worship and serve him, as their grandfather had done, as Nebuchadnezzar had done. And, of course, Belshazzar forgot this lesson when on the final night of the Babylonian kingdom, in Daniel 5, he was holding a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and they were drinking wine. And in the midst of drinking the wine, he requested that the gold and silver vessels be brought that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, so they could drink from them. And when they drank from them, they worshipped the gods of silver and bronze and gold and stone and iron and all this. And this was, of course, idolatrous, and it resulted in the sudden appearance of this mysterious hand, and it's writing this cryptic message on the wall. And Belshazzar is seeing this, and he fears greatly, because he understands that he's done something that has prompted this ominous declaration. And when none of the wise men in his kingdom could interpret what this message was all about, the queen came in and she suggested that Daniel be brought in, since he had in former times interpreted all kinds of dreams and visions for his grandfather. So when Daniel arrived and he understood the message, and he rebukes Belshazzar, and he rebukes him for not humbling his heart while knowing what the God of Israel had done to his grandfather, temporarily making him insane until he recognized God's rule. So the message on the wall was short, and it was decisive. Belshazzar, as the last king of Babylon, had been weighed. He had been found wanting. The days of his kingdom had come to an end. It was being divided, and it was being given to the Medes and the Persians. Okay, so at that time, the Medo-Persian army, under the direction of one named Ugbaru, who we think, it's a long story, I won't get into, but he and his army had already diverted the channels of the Euphrates River that went into the city so that the soldiers could go through those channels. And they were already in the city, and within moments they entered the banquet hall, and they took Babylon without even a fight. So Daniel himself that night, who was in that room, in that hall, he was transferred into the Persian administration and installed as one of the top advisors immediately to help aid the Persians, Medo-Persians, in the kingdom transition. So in 539 B.C., the first of the four Gentile kingdoms comes to an end, Babylon. And it wouldn't be long before the Jews expected to be restored, because Jeremiah had prophesied that they would be in Babylon for 70 years. And this transition of the kingdom to the Persians occurred in the 68th year. Okay, so another couple of years they'd be going back. Now, despite the exile, this is all part of the discipline. I mean, they were under discipline, right? The whole exile is a disciplinary purpose. But, and despite the fact that it was a disciplinary purpose, it was quite pleasant for the Jews in Babylon. And this is due in the main to the fact that God had raised Daniel up and his friends, and they were working on behalf of the Jews from their administrative positions. Leon Wood says, while Daniel held these high positions, it is likely that he was able to play a significant role in securing pleasant conditions for his captive countrymen. Evidence exists that life for the Judean captives was comparatively pleasant, much different, surely, than the condition of bondage experienced by their ancestors in Egypt. And to that, we would agree. There are five evidences given to support his contention that life was fairly pleasant. And here they are. Okay, the first one is that some of Judah's institutions were maintained. For example, elders who were long employed by local governments of Judah were still active in their roles. Also, the institutions of the prophets and the priests and in their teaching ministries were retained. For when Jeremiah addressed a letter to the captives, he mentioned first the elders, then both prophets and priests, and finally the people generally, Jeremiah 29:1. The second evidence that they had a good life in Babylon is that the captives enjoyed freedom in the land. Ezekiel had his own home. Elders were free to visit him there. They weren't limited from travel. The freedom I mentioned earlier of Jehoiachin, who was set free by evil Merodach and even provided with all sorts of goods and services and oil and anything they needed, and perhaps even given a seat or throne above that of other kings who were with him in Babylon that had been conquered. So there's favor to the Jews during this time. The third evidence that they had a good life in Babylon is that the Judeans retained correspondence privileges. Jeremiah speaks of such letters of correspondence, and he wrote to the captives in Babylon himself. And fourth, most significant evidence is that the Judeans had favorable employment opportunities. I mean, they didn't just have to work as slaves. They could actually work in excellent fields. One evidence of this is that Nebuchadnezzar, when he deported certain people, he looked for the cream of the crop, so to speak, artisans, craftsmen. Why did he take them? Well, because he wanted them to produce things that were of good value in his kingdom. The other evidence that they had favorable employment is that we have found business tablets. You know, archaeologically, we found these business tablets, and they contain Jewish names in the context of buying and selling, renting things, and so forth. So they had favorable employment opportunities. And the fifth evidence they had a good life in Babylon is that Judeans were permitted to live on good land, that is, near rivers and water. Many lived along the river Kibar, or they worked the land at least. And this was a branch that flowed out of the Euphrates River, and it supplied water to irrigate land, a rich farming area. And this means that the Jews had advantageous land positions for farming, whether they were working it for themselves or maybe for others. But the basic picture that we get of life in Babylon, as far as the Jews are concerned, is that it was relatively pleasant, given the circumstances. Okay, I mean, this doesn't mitigate entirely, the negative consequences. The experience did serve as a punishment, right? If only because the people had been uprooted from their homes, and they were forced to endure the kind of humiliation that comes with captivity under the best of conditions. This sense of humiliation, of course, would have been felt most keenly at the beginning of the period, when you first go into exile, probably the time when Psalm 137 was written, speaking as it does of weeping by the rivers of Babylon. But as that generation passed and the next generation came along, the humiliation would wear off, that type of thing. So as the period progressed and Daniel and his friends rose in power, they enjoyed pleasant conditions, considering their circumstances. Okay. And now all that awaits is for Cyrus to issue his decree for them to return and to rebuild the temple. And this brings us to the second Gentile kingdom that we wanted to look at tonight, and that's the Medo-Persian kingdom and the life of the Jews in this kingdom. And this takes us through the rest of the Old Testament canon on up until the time of the third Gentile kingdom. So your dates for the Medo-Persian Empire as a whole are all the way from 539 B.C. down to Alexander the Great in 331 B.C. But as far as the canon of Scripture is concerned, it will take us from 539 B.C. until 425 or 430, somewhere in that range. Okay, when the canon of Scripture is closed. So the period that we will look at that we're familiar with includes several canonical books. Ezra, we studied Haggai, Zechariah, Esther, Nehemiah, and Malachi were all written in this period from 539 when the Persian kingdom began until 425 or so when the canon closed. But the period is going to continue under the Persians all the way until 331 after that, and that'll take us to the Greeks. And all that period, of course, we'll be less familiar with because there's no canonical books in that period. Okay, so the intertestamental times, we know, formally begin with Malachi about 425. All right, so let's deal with the familiar period during the final period of the Old Testament. The last five or six books are written during this period. We already said the Medo-Persian kingdom came to dominance in 539 B.C. This kingdom was already predicted, right? And it was predicted by the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And this dream depicts this kingdom not by gold, but by the chests and arms of silver. And the silver indicated that it was inferior. Since it's an inferior metal to gold, it signified a inferior economics to that of Babylon. But because silver is harder than gold in substance, then it boasted a superior military strength. Okay. This kingdom was also predicted in the vision recorded in Daniel 7. And there, it is pictured as a bear-like beast. It's raised up on one side, and it has three ribs in its mouth. And the bear pictures a slow but certain conquest. And the fact that it's raised up on one side indicates that of the two branches, Media and Persia, one branch would be stronger than the other branch. In time, that turns out to be Persia. And the three ribs in the bear's mouth indicate that the three powers that they would initially defeat in order to gain their kingdom would be the Lydia, Egypt, and Babylon. Okay? Those three powers. So then we know, of course, that in Daniel 8, the Medo-Persian kingdom is again predicted in a vision. And here it's depicted as a ram, typical ram that has two horns. And horns in the Bible depict power. I mean, where is a ram's power? I mean, if you've ever seen them collide, you know where it is. So two horns signifies the great power of Medo-Persia. However, the ram with two horns in that vision is defeated by a buck goat. And this buck goat symbolizes at least Greece, but probably Alexander the Great himself, in a sense. And so the picture of Medo-Persia is that it would be the second of the four successive Gentile kingdoms. From the standpoint of Babylon, it would be inferior economically, but superior militarily. It would initially be composed of two peoples, the Medes and the Persians, but one would be stronger than the other, and that turns out to be the Persian. And it would be a very powerful kingdom, but eventually it would come to a sudden defeat by the Greek conqueror Alexander the Great. That's what Daniel shows us. So we have this first king of Medo-Persia, and you have a map of Medo-Persia, and you have some images at the bottom. The first king is Cyrus. He's in an image there on the map about Medo-Persia at the bottom. And he's a brilliant man. He is a great strategist, very smart, very intelligent in his dealings, as many of these first rulers of kingdoms were. And he didn't personally lead this attack on Babylon that I described earlier as they came diverting the Euphrates River and coming under the walls and so forth. It was led by his commanding officer, Ugbaru. But a few weeks later, Cyrus walks into Babylon. And Daniel, as we mentioned earlier, he was quickly placed into this new administration, presumably because he had many years in the Babylonian administration. He knew the kingdom well. He knew the people well. He knew the culture well. He knew the language well. And so he was placed there. Now this Cyrus, he's actually named, right, almost 200 years before by Isaiah as the one who would perform God's will by granting the right of the Jews to return to their land and rebuild the temple. And Josephus, in his works, The Antiquities of the Jews, he records that Cyrus actually read Isaiah's prophecy, and he admired this prediction that had been made about him, and so he set out to actually fulfill what was written about him. And in 538, the year after they conquered, he issued the decree that's recorded in Ezra 1, and this decree permitted the Jews to go back to the land and rebuild the temple. And we wonder, of course, since Daniel was taken into his administration, if it wasn't Daniel himself who showed him the prophecy of Isaiah that so impressed him. In any case, as a result of this decree, 42,260 Jews, I believe, I think that's the number, returned to the land. And that may sound like a large number, but this was actually a relatively small number proportionate to the number of Jews spread throughout the Persian kingdom. And the reason that so few returned is probably due to the fact that they had lived very good lives in Babylon. They'd become very successful. I mean, they had businesses, they bought and sold, they traded, you know, they were doing well, and it would not be economically favorable for them to pick up everything and leave their lives there and go back and try to restart in the land of Israel, where Jerusalem was still in shambles. Nevertheless, even though many did not go, it was God's will for them to go. And so those Jews who did not return are actually living in disobedience and rebellion against God, whereas those who do return are living in obedience to God. So the 42,000 some odd Jews, they go back and they immediately begin repairing the altar. They rebuild the altar and they start offering sacrifices. I mean, this is where you worship God. This is how you worship God, right? In the Old Testament. This is how you have to do it. Then they restored the foundations and some of the buildings that had been destroyed in order to rebuild the formal temple. And when they finish this, the older generation, they look at this and they see it's so inferior to what they had seen with Solomon's temple, which was magnificent, that they wept. But the younger generation who'd never seen Solomon's temple, they cheered. So there's this mixed response. And it was at this time in Ezra chapter 4 that there is an incident that may be significant, probably is significant, for furthering the breach between the Jews and the Samaritans. Okay. Now remember, a Samaritan, I didn't define a Samaritan, but a Samaritan is someone who comes from the mixed marriage and impure bloodlines of Jews intermarrying with Gentiles. And these were mostly those of the northern kingdom. Okay, so I mentioned a couple steps already that led to the Jew-Samaritan problem. And the first one is that four centuries before, under Rehoboam, when the kingdom had divided, and the 10 tribes went to the north and the 2 tribes went to the south. Well, if this breach had never happened, well, there never would have been a Jew-Samaritan problem to begin with. So that's the initiation of the Jew-Gentile problem. The second, the Jew-Samaritan problem. The second is that the northern kingdom went into exile to Assyria, and they were deported all over the Assyrian kingdom and intermingled with all sorts of impure, nasty dog Gentiles. I mean, just think of it as a Jew. Ooh, you know, we don't want to be around these people. Okay, so these are the Samaritans. The Samaritans are better off than us, you know. They're sort of in between Jews and Gentiles, you know, when you get into the Gospels, okay. And the third step that kind of furthers the breach between the Jews and the Samaritans is in Ezra 4. And some of those from the northern area in that region where Samaria and so forth was, the northern parts of Israel, they came down, they saw that they're going to rebuild this temple. And they say, hey, we'd like to build with you because, like you, you know, we seek the same God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, one of the Assyrian kings. And but the Jews, they said, no, you're not going to build any temple with us. And so consequently, these Samaritans probably, I think that's probably who they are, they became angry and they started to stir up all this trouble for the Jews. So the Jews were afraid and they stopped rebuilding. They failed to trust God in this period. And so if those people who offered the help there in Ezra 4 were actually Samaritans, then this, all it did was it kind of rubbed things the wrong way and helped further that breach, which we'll see more and more as we move on. Now, in 530 B.C., and I'm just going chronologically, just straight through. In 530 B.C., Cyrus was wounded in a battle and he died. And the kingdom of Persia came to his son, Cambyses II. And he ruled from 530 to 522, and he's actually prophesied in Daniel 11:2, okay, as the first of the three more kings to arise in Persia. And he was a successful king. He waged war against Egypt, and he took Egypt into his kingdom. And while he was away at war, there was a man named Cambyses has already killed his brother, okay? His brother was named Smerdis. And he killed his brother, you know, to secure his throne. That's how you do it in the ancient world. You just kill your brother off. That's how all these pagans work. And in these ancient kingdoms, it's interesting to watch. I mean, they're dictators. I mean, the kind of people you need to have in mind are people like Iranians, Iraqi. That's the kind of mentality. I mean, it's just, you know, I'm a dictator. Get out of my way. That's the way they operate their kingdoms. And so he'd already killed his brother, but this man named Guamata, also known in history as Pseudo-Smerdis or False Smerdis, because he went in under the guise that he was Cambyses' brother and seized the throne. Well, nobody knew that Cambyses had killed his brother And this guy was just a counterfeit. Okay? But for some strange reason, Cambyses commits suicide. And so this guy's got the throne. Well, then Darius Hystaspes, who was a leader in Cambyses' army, went back and he successfully killed this pretender. And he solidified the kingdom. He took it for himself. And he ruled from 521 all the way to 486 B.C. So he had a long reign, 521 to 486. And he is also prophesied, along with this pretender, in Daniel 11:2. All three of them are. Cambyses, Guamata, and Darius Hystaspes. They're all one of the three more kings that were to come and rule in Persia. And it was during Darius Hystaspes' reign, about 520 B.C., that you have two books in the Old Testament written, Haggai and Zechariah. And they rose up and they prophesied to the Jews living at that time that, you know, I know these people have come in and they've disturbed you and, you know, hindered you from finishing the work and so forth, but you don't need to be afraid. You need to complete the work. You need to finish the temple. That's Ezra 5, 1 and 2. And so they started to rebuild, and what happens? But their adversaries come in and they say, you know, who gave you authorization to do this? So the enemies write this letter to Darius, and they say, hey, look, you got these people that are rebuilding over here, and you need to go and check the royal archives and see if there's any authorization for them to do this building activity. And if indeed Cyrus had issued some decree, then okay, but, you know, we need to let you know this is going on because we're on your side, King, and we're looking out for you, and we want some brownie points. Well, Darius does research this matter, and he finds in the royal archives that Cyrus had indeed given authorization to rebuild the temple. And so he gives them the right on the basis of Cyrus's decree, and they complete the temple, and they dedicate it in about 515 B.C. So at last, after 70 years with no temple, now there's a temple, and they can begin to worship in the way that they were supposed to worship. And so apparently, presumably they did, and they definitely dedicated the temple and so forth. But Nehemiah has a note, and the note seems to indicate that the worship that they practiced was either half-hearted or just kind of quickly deteriorated, something to that effect. But nonetheless, the point is Darius was favorable to the Jews. And he followed the decree of Cyrus and gave them the right. And an interesting point that sets up the book of Esther is the fact that Darius, he in 490, he is at battle with the Greeks. And this is a key point in history. And there's a battle called the Battle of Marathon. And he suffered a humiliating defeat at this famous battle. And he was very angry about it. And he vowed to get revenge for this defeat. But before he could exact revenge, he was drawn aside to other issues in Egypt, which was part of his kingdom. And so he dies before he's able to do that in 486. And in his place comes the king that we all know from the book of Esther, Ahasuerus, who's known by Herodotus as Xerxes the Great. And, of course, he wants to get revenge that his father never got on the Greeks. And he's prophesied in Daniel 11:2, again, as the fourth king who would come, and he would become very rich, and he would rouse his whole kingdom, the whole kingdom of Persia, against the Greeks. And this is Esther chapter 1. In Esther chapter 1, they're meeting. He has a banquet. It's a banquet, but really what it is, it's a military planning strategy. And they meet for 6 months with his nobles, his soldiers, and all this. And in the midst of this, of course, he calls Vashti to come in and display her beauty before everybody. And she says no. And this makes him very mad. And so he makes a law. He says, well, if the queen does this to the king, what is every other woman going to do to their husbands throughout the empire? And so he makes a decree that she must be deposed from her regal office. And then he goes off to wage war against the Greeks to get revenge for his father's defeat at the Battle of Marathon. But he took a massive force, and yet he was defeated. And he returns, and in Esther 2, he's very downcast, he is very sad, and he doesn't have a Vashti to turn to. And so some of his advisors suggest that he have a beauty contest. And this is to cheer up the king, right? And through that, of course, he chooses Esther. And the book of Esther reveals to us the condition of the Jews while they were living in Persia in her time, and how the general populace, how they looked upon the Jews. And it also reveals to us God's manner of working on behalf of the Jews in this time. So in general, the picture that we see in the book of Esther is that, you know, the Jews are just one among many people groups in Persia. Just as several examples, the fact that Esther, as a Jewish beauty, could enter a beauty contest shows that Jews were not, you know, discriminated against. The fact that she was chosen to be queen without even asking what her nationality was shows that, you know, Jews weren't discriminated against, or they would have asked. The fact that Mordecai held a position in the palace at Susa, even before the beauty contest, shows that the Jews were not discriminated against. They could hold positions in the government, and so forth. And later, of course, we know that he's even elevated to the highest position, next to the king. So this is all just proof to the point that, generally speaking, I mean, the Jews were not discriminated during this period of the Persian Empire. However, despite all these favorable elements that we can pick up from the story, there is an anti-Semitic strain that's quite obvious. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and he serves high up in Ahasuerus' administration, and he secretly plots this genocide against the Jews on one particular day of the year. But God, who cared for and protected his people because of his covenant purposes, even though they were living in disobedience, he's going to protect his people. And his manner of protecting them was what we call providence. Right? Well, providence, instead of it being the same as a miracle is something that everybody sees and they just are astonished. It causes a marvel that is unavoidable. Somebody walking on water. Oh my, you know, I mean, this doesn't happen. But providence is more complex. It's not as obvious. It requires a series of events that are more than happenstance. There's too many pieces fitting together and falling together. That's what providence is about. And Wood summarizes what happened in this book. He says, Esther became queen just in time to lead in thwarting Haman's plot. I mean, just in time, right? Mordecai's attention was called to a previous plot against the king just in time to give the king reason to honor him at a most opportune moment. The king, experiencing insomnia, had court records read to him, one of which concerned this good and unrewarded deed of Mordecai, the very night before Haman arrived to ask that Mordecai be hanged. This resulted in the king honoring Mordecai in a manner most humiliating to Haman, just before Haman could make his own request to hang Mordecai. These crucial time sequences led to some remarkable reversals in expected happenings. The honor which the Jew-hating Haman believed was designed for himself came to be given to the Jew Mordecai. The gallows that Haman had made for Mordecai came to be used for himself. The edict that was designed by the Jew-hating Haman for doing away with all Jews became instead the instrument for slaying Jew-haters generally, of which they ended up being about 75,000. Only God's special providence could account for such astonishing developments. Okay? And of course, the result, the end of the book of Esther, is that they establish the Feast of Purim and this, or Lot, wherein they commemorate God's turning the events such that what was destined or planned to be the destruction of the Jews worked for the salvation of the Jews instead. And so I would take it from Ahasuerus' favor toward the Jews and toward Esther and toward Mordecai and all this, that the Jews held his favor until the end of his administration in 465 B.C. And in his place came a man named Artaxerxes Longimanus IV. And he had another long and prosperous reign, 465 down to 424 B.C. And in his seventh year, you see that he wrote a decree in 458 for Ezra, permitting him to lead a second return of the Jews to the land. And Ezra, he's a scribe, and he's a priest, and his purpose for returning was to reform the temple worship, which had apparently fallen into disrepute, and whatever was needed, Artaxerxes supplied it out of his own treasury, and initially, and from then on, it would be supplied, whatever he needed for the temple worship, would be supplied by treasurers from beyond the river. So in obedience to the will of God, we have a second group of Jews, probably 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 Jews, including priests and Levites, and they go back to Jerusalem with Ezra. Okay, now interestingly, we'll make a point here about a group that comes up in the New Testament, and that is the Pharisees trace their origins to Ezra. Okay, now I'm going to challenge this origin. Okay, I think it's tradition, I don't think it's true, but it is important to note that in Ezra 7, Ezra is both a scribe and a priest. Okay, and this does associate him with the history of the group in the New Testament called the scribes, which in the New Testament are closely associated with the Pharisees, far more than the Sadducees. Okay, now the scribes, the way that it started, the way the scribes started previous to the exile and all of that, was that there were certain families that had developed writing and so forth, and they kept up, you know, copying and so forth. And these families organized themselves into guilds, like many artists and other people of other trades do and so forth. And so they realized, as they are copying the Bible, that, you know, you actually learn a lot when you do that, and that they could use their abilities to teach the priests and Levites so they'd be in a better position of judging the people and teaching people at national festivals and so forth. And so they did this. And so eventually what happened was the priests became scribes. And those two became closely associated before the time of Ezra. And that's why you see here that Ezra, he's what? He's both a priest and he's a scribe. Okay? Now after Ezra's time, okay, the scribes are going to do something not so good. Okay, what they're going to do is they're going to develop oral tradition, okay, alongside the law, and it's going to grow to be equal in authority to the law. And what they're going to do also is they're going to separate into various schools of thought, and eventually they're going to separate from the priests and Levites and become their own type of thing. So that by the New Testament, they're almost exclusively associated with the Pharisees. And when Christ addresses them, of course, he opposes them very strongly for following their oral traditions, which invalidated the law of Moses. So we'll get into more detail with the scribes and the Pharisees later, but it's important to bring it up here because Ezra is definitely in the stream of the group called the scribes. And later, of course, the Pharisees will be closely associated with the scribes. So here we have Ezra in 458. He's returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, and his purpose is to reform the Jews and the temple worship. And by and large, he was very successful. But like so many reforms, they only last, you know, a couple of weeks. So 13 years later, and we'll finish with this. 13 years later, in 444 BC, we have Nehemiah, and obviously, again, are the Jews looked upon favorably? Well, here's a Jew serving as cupbearer to the king, a very trustworthy position. And we went through in that book several of the responsibilities of the cupbearer, and there were many and multiple. Okay, and he received a report concerning the reproach of his people in Jerusalem and the condition of the walls and gates which had been torn down in Jerusalem. And because of this, because it was the city of his fathers and his fathers were buried there and so forth, he requested that the king send him to Jerusalem so he could rebuild the walls. And Artaxerxes graciously granted this request in 444 BC, issuing a decree in Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8, to restore and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now this formally started that clock, that 490-year calendar that Daniel gives called the 77th. It starts in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, when this decree is issued. Okay. Now, through many leadership challenges, we know Nehemiah went back, and in just 52 days, they completed the walls. And what this did is it put Israel back on the map. I mean, this was huge, because to have a fortified city was a huge step toward independence. And so, but nevertheless, they would serve under Nehemiah for 12 years. He was their governor. And when he departed to go back to the king and report, we think Malachi wrote his letter addressing the same concerns that Nehemiah addresses, failure among the priests, failure among the people who followed the priests and so forth. And then Nehemiah, we know, returns. He serves a second term as governor. And it's at this time that God goes silent. I mean, it is at this time that we do not hear the voice from God on high until he speaks through Gabriel to Zechariah, who would become the father of John the Baptist when he was carrying out his priestly duty in the temple. That's the first thing we hear in the New Testament. Luke chapter 1. Portions of Luke chapter 1 are the first thing. Okay, this is before Mary. This is before all that. Okay? This announces the birth of John the Baptist, forerunner of the king. Okay? What was remaining in the time of God's silence was part of the Persian Empire had to run its course, all of Greece, and then, of course, part of Rome. But until then, Malachi said, look, the final exhortation of the Old Testament is remember the law of Moses. And the final instruction is Elijah is coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Then what? Then the kingdom of God will come. Okay. So this is the message that would have been on the minds of the people in the Gospels. Okay. So let me summarize life in Persia. We'll have some other things, but at least to the end of the canonical period. The Jews enjoyed relative tranquility except for the times of Esther. Cyrus worked on their behalf as he was raised up by God to give them the right of return and to rebuild the temple, even supplying monies from the royal funds and treasuries beyond the river. Darius Hystaspes confirmed Cyrus's decree by reissuing the decree to rebuild the temple and supplying funding. Ahasuerus even married the Jewess Esther, and in the wake of Haman's attempt at genocide of the Jews, promoted Mordecai to the highest place next to himself in all of Persia. In the reign of Artaxerxes, Ezra was permitted a second return of the Jews to restore the temple worship, and Nehemiah, his trusted cupbearer, was permitted to return and serve as governor in the province of Judea. All in all, the Jews fared quite well under Persia, but that picture will change under the Greeks. The Greeks had visions of world domination that transcended that of either the Babylonians or the Persians, and so a real shift will happen when we get into that kingdom. And this kingdom that is the most influential as far as dividing the Jews into their different groups. And so what I'm doing, as you can see, is I'm just taking us through the history of these periods. Then we'll be in a better position to go look at each of the groups and give some kind of evolution of each group and how they formulated their beliefs and what they believed as we come into the New Testament. Okay, any questions? Don't ask because I don't know. I mean, I told you everything I know and then some, so. No. Okay. Yes?
You mentioned a passage. I didn't get it from the reference for when pre-running that started the block.
Yeah, Nehemiah, the decree, what passage cites the decree that starts the 77s of Daniel in Daniel 9? That decree is in Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. The reason it's that decree and not some of the others that are issued, say, by Artaxerxes in 458, is because the decree in Daniel's prophecy must be one that relates to the refortification of the city, and that was the building of the walls. And the only decree that relates to the rebuilding of the walls directly is the one in Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. It's a good question. It's a very, you know, people argue about this question all the time, but that's why I hold it. It's Nehemiah 2. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your work over these Gentile kingdoms, raising up kings who would look favorably upon the Jews. Remarkably, even though they're under your discipline, you're so gracious and so merciful to watch over and protect them, showing that your favor has never departed from them ultimately, and that ultimately your promises are true. You have integrity, and you'll keep all of your word, your covenants to them, and restore them in the kingdom. We give you all the praise and the glory, and we ask, Lord, that we be impressed with your promises, because you're just as faithful to us as you are to Israel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.